Well, good morning and welcome to our continuing Bible study in Luke. And what a pleasure it is to be able to be here and fellowship around the Word of God and to look at the many wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. And we were just discussing as we were visiting this morning earlier that sometimes we take for granted the blessings that we have to be able to fellowship together like this, and not everyone enjoys that, and some folks are somewhat isolated in that. And our brother Dwayne, his loving wife just passed away, and I think I was just mentioning this morning how often Yvonne and I sit around the house and discuss the wonderful grace of God, you know, he's not able to do that now because his wife has gone on to be with the Lord. So so today in our continuing study in Luke, we're in chapter 22, we're looking at this block of scripture from verse 54 down through 62, and as we kind of look at the context of things that they, as was their custom, they went to the Mount of Olives at night, and the disciples and the Lord, and Judas had said, "Well, I know where we can arrest him, to the priests, where we won't have a big crowd and it'll be dark and no one will see what we're doing," and so that has happened. He brought the multitude with him that was the officers of the temple and the priests and all those that came. And the Lord said, "Are you come out against me as a thief with swords and staves?" And we went through all of that things that happened there, and the deal with Peter smiting off Malchus's ear and all those things, and the Lord's command to let these go their way, and according to his purpose in being the sole mediator. And so now we're in verse 54, and they took him, that took Christ, and led him and brought him to the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And you remember the Lord had told him earlier when he was boasting about his, "Though everybody abandon you, I'll never forsake you." And he says, "You know what? If you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows." And Peter said, "No, that'll never happen. How deceitful is our heart on these things." And so when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, that would be the ones that were in the business of apprehending Christ and bringing him to the high priest for some kind of inquisition situation. They were sat down together, and Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." He denied Christ, saying, "I don't even know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." In one of the other Gospels, I disremember which one it was, but they said, "Your speech betrayeth thee," because the Galileans had a specific accent or dialect. It'd be like Yvonne's dad was from Georgia. No mistake in that, y'all. "Your speech betrayeth thee. I know you're one of those Galileans." And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Boy, what a block of scripture we have. You know, we have a situation where these people are, they've already come together and come to certain conclusions about Christ. And they, when they went to that priest's house, there were certain people there that were gathered together that were in unity against him. Their whole focus and all of them were against him. And yet here's one of the disciples that says, Peter went down and sat down among them. And boy, there's a host of lessons that we can relate to from there. You know, when we participate in some things, maybe other bodies and things, we lend credence to them that maybe we shouldn't. So, but anyway, in our lesson today, get the right page up here. The lesson today is titled, The Lord Looked. The Lord turned and looked. And the Lord's thoughts toward us, His eternal electing love and thoughts toward us are not based on behavior. And boy, this is an important lesson for us in the church. He looks through the lens of eternal love and His righteous substitution. And, you know, it would have been easy for Him to look over at Peter and say, You dirty rat, I told you you were going to do that. And you said, No, I'm not going to. And then you did it anyway. And so, therefore, you know, I turn you into a lump of charcoal. That would be how I would probably do it. But, you know, the Lord looks at things not as man looks at them. And He looks at them in spite of our, before the children have done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He said, I love Jacob, I love Peter, but not Esau. Esau have I hated. And it kind of reminded me of this text, kind of the flip side of the coin regarding what Christ said about false religion and outward appearances. Because He was always up against that. You know, He was at the very priest's house that was supposed to be the leader of the religion of the time and was responsible for proclaiming the gospel of the Messiah coming to save His people from their sins, as it was proclaimed from A to Z through the Old Testament. And he did so many things that they could not have been ignorant of that proclaimed Him to be the Son of God and to be the Almighty Lord. And yet the blindness of their hearts was so permanent, so overwhelming because of the fall, that they just couldn't see those things. They rationalized each one of those behaviors, saying, oh yeah, well, that's just a trick, or that's just a this, or it's just a that. And and even like Lazarus being raised from the dead, instead of saying, hallelujah, Lazarus was raised from the dead, they sought to kill him again. And I always thought, well, that is just the height of irony and stupidity, that, well, here's a guy that the Lord raised from the dead, and you want to kill him again so He can raise him up again and prove further that He is who He said He is. That just made kind of no sense to me at all. But that's just the condition we're in because of the fall. And so here we have this situation where you have a disciple, a person whose heart is the Lord's, and yet physically on the outside he's kind of seems to be going the other way. Isaiah chapter 29:13 tells us the kind of the situation that the Lord ran into with the religious folks in Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but they've removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark," just as they came and arrested him in the dark, so no one would see. "And they say, 'Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding?'" And we kind of went through that argument in Rome, our message on Romans 9 on election and the potter and the clay and the excuse that men say, "Well, it's your fault. You made me that." That's what Adam said in the garden. "Oh, it's not. I ate that fruit, but it's not my fault. You gave me the woman, and she gave me the fruit, and I did eat. So, if there's any blame here to be laid, it's on you, not me for making the incorrect choice here." So you know this phrase, there, this block of text that we just read from Isaiah 29 was recorded by Isaiah. There is, it's quoted in Matthew, in Mark, in Matthew 15:8 and Mark 7:6, as Jesus is addressing these religious folks, saying, "Truly did Isaiah talk about you guys, that you worship me with your lips, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is like, it's in another universe. It's in another realm, the realm of flesh. It's not in the spiritual realm." And so the Lord kind of identifies Peter in this text as one of the opposites of those of the text in Isaiah, who he's one who outwardly on the surface seems to deny Christ. And he did it three times there in this one evening in the front of these religious folks. He seemed to deny Christ and not to honor him, but inwardly one whose heart was made nigh to God, not by anything he had done, but by an external force of grace, his heart had been made nigh to God. And one whom God loved from eternity, as it says in Ephesians 2:13, "You who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And so the Lord is able to discern this difference, where Peter is denying him outwardly, saying, "I don't even know who he is," but he was drawn nigh. I mean, he couldn't bear to be away from him. He had to go even into the midst of these people that were at enmity with God and sit down at the fire with them so that he could see what was going to go on and be near to the Lord. And yet, on the outside, he said, "I don't even know it." Well, you might say, "Well, why are you here?" But to the outside people, they just said, "Well, he's here just to spy on us and to maybe foment some more insurrection or whatever nefarious purpose that they invented." But you know, the Lord looked at him and says, "You might could design me on the outside with your mouth, but your heart, it's mine. Your heart is nigh, made nigh by me." And so the Lord is able to discern the difference because he's the one that made the difference. That's how he knows the difference. because he's the differentiator. And as noted in Isaiah, as once again the word of God is true, but in this case it applies to his sheep in this state of grace that they're in, where kind of the opposite applies. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Those ravening wolves in sheep's clothing that have no conscience about their lives and evil deeds under the guise of religion. You know, the conscience of Peter ripped him. When the Lord looked at him, he wept. When he heard that cock crow and he saw the truth of what the Lord said, his conscience just ripped him. And he sought to be near the Lord, but outwardly he seemed to draw away and disown him. It just proves how frail is man, even after regeneration by the Spirit. Paul said, you know, the flesh warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit warreth against the flesh. And, you know, it's just a good thing that is not a factor in the final outcome. The final outcome is determined by the eternal electing love of God and his application of the blood to his people at the time that he appoints. And nothing else, and not on our behavior or performance, because our performance is pretty awful most of the time, pretty meager. You know, we just have so little grasp of the humongous reality of things that we're so incapable of. What's the greatest commandment? Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might. Well, in reality, we don't do that. In our physical, fleshly persons, we don't spend 100% of our time loving the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might. We just don't. But we count on the fact that Christ has done that eternally. And we're in him. And he imputes that to us, whereas, you know, on our own, we just can't, and we don't. I really enjoyed, a couple of weeks ago, Norm, before he went on the trip, produced that bulletin there that had that article by Octavius Winslow. Boy, I encourage you to read that if you hadn't read it, but this week he's got a quote from J.C. Philpott, and he says, as we have no line sufficiently deep to sink to the bottom of human depravity. That reminds me of when we were up in Alaska and I used to fish for halibut, and I let out like 300 and some feet of line to get down to the bottom where the halibut were, you know. He said that the depths of human depravity are just, they're like the Titanic. They're down there like 3 miles deep. And we have no line sufficiently deep to sink to the bottom of human depravity. So we have no life sufficiently high to reach to the summit of the love of Christ. There's two things that are infinitely immeasurable in our condition that we're in now, and we can't really understand the depths of depravity, and we can't understand the eternal aspect of the love of Christ for us. He says, thus all our knowledge of self as well as our knowledge of Christ must be from the very nature of things defective. And the only thing that overcomes that defectiveness even in the least little bit is the revelation that Christ gives us through his word. And and so that's what we have here in Peter, denying him 3 times, and the Lord turns and looks at him. He doesn't say anything, but that word turn means it's a twisting around. He's bound. They've got him under arrest and he's bound, and Peter's behind him sitting at the fire, and that cock crows 3 times after Peter denies him. And that word turn means to twist around with purpose. And he looked at Peter. And you can only imagine, that's all we have is what the word tells us in our, and kind of how we view it through the lens of grace, that the Lord looked at him not with condemnation. The Lord looked at him that before that you did any works, good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Jacob have I loved. Peter have I loved. I love you, and your relationship with me is not based on what you're doing, what you're saying. And that could be applied in a much larger sense in salvation and grace. It's grace. The very definition of it is without merit. Not earned. And certainly Peter was trying not to earn much from a physical standpoint. So how pertinent are these truths of Jehovah, the self-existent eternal Lord God Almighty, when we view them as applied to Peter here and in a good way? And you know, there's a purpose for this being recorded to us. If we're in our human nature, we don't like people to know bad stuff about us. Boy, I hope this never gets out. That I did this or did that or lost my temper and said this or said that. And you know, we don't have a recorder following us around recording that. But Peter and Paul and, you know, many of the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament as well had these things written for our admonition, for our edification, for our growth, and for our ultimate trust in God as our Savior, not based on merit or performance, but on based on grace, based on His love, on His eternally electing love and grace. So, externally, Peter, the work of the potter's clay, is the representation here, was saying somehow in his fleshly mind was saying, he made me not. I know not the man. I'm not one of them. And somehow he was thinking that Jesus somehow didn't have understanding of that. I don't know how to express it adequately, but it's the depths of depravity enabled something that in our flesh we call rationalization. We can rationalize things in our mind and justify what we're doing or saying or whatever based on that. And somehow he was saying, he won't hear me deny him three times. He can't look in my heart and see that on the outside I'm denying him three times, but inward I can't stand to be away from him. I have to be near. Somehow he thought that Jesus had no understanding of what he was going through. I'm sure in the back of his mind was saying, well, I just whacked off one of those guys' ears. I don't know why I'm not in jail right now. He probably was wondering that. But the scriptures and truth tell us a different circumstance, and one that's beyond our ability to grasp in its fullness, just as Philpott said there. We have no measurement device to measure the immensity of it. We can't measure the depths of our depravity. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all. Who can know it? And yet, the grace of God is greater than all our sin. where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It was just not just a little bit, but much more. So, you know, the Bible in Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is quick and powerful. Jesus, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's a divider between what's on the surface and what's in the inward man. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. How little is that grasped? We just think, well, you know, on a daily basis, minute by minute or something. He's not aware of me or what I'm doing or what I'm saying or anything. He's far away. Unless I dial him up on the phone, we're not even communicating. But even the very hairs of your head are numbered in his... He says, my thoughts toward you are infinite thoughts. Thoughts of good. To give you an expected end, he said. You know, there's a truth about sheep. I had a sheep once in my FFA project when I was in school. And so I thought, well, I didn't have really the room to raise a beef or anything, so I wanted to raise some livestock, and so I got a sheep. And that sheep was largely unconcerned with things in general. If you let him have a little bit of a way out, he was gone. And he would always get into trouble. One time my neighbor come driving into the driveway with a pickup and offloads my sheep, and he was just sopping wet. And he had got out through the open gate that I... Who would have left the gate open? The sheep got out, and he went up through a couple of pastures and got into irrigation canal that had really steep sides. Probably wanted to get a drink of water and fell in and couldn't get himself out. And he had this big old wool coat on that probably weighed 1,000 pounds now that it was sopping wet. But this neighboring farmer fetched him out of there for me and loaded him in the back of his truck, knew where his home was, and took him back to me and delivered him to me. And the sheep says, yeah? And your point is... Leave the gate open again. See what happens. So sheep they're kind of prone to wandering off. And I love that song by Robert Robertson. He says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, though. Take and seal it for thy courts above. I just love that hymn. You know, we have a good shepherd that able to keep us eternally rounded up, and who loves us unconditionally. No matter how many times we fall in that irrigation canal, he brings us out and carries us back. For the truth for the sheep is the truth for the elect. We not only have a good shepherd, but we have a great high priest who's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Whose love and eternal thoughts, his eternal relationship, is not altered by our performance or behavior in any way, but is based solely on his electing love. When God looked down and Peter was there at that fire, Jesus saying, I'm paying for those sins right at this very moment. I'm going to present him to you spotless, without wrinkle. The scriptures are full of Peters and the churches. And that's why he's such a good representative in the scriptures for the the church, the elect in any age, is because he just represents what we all are by nature and by grace. We may think that we can leave the Lord, but he never leaves us. And our text tells us that after Peter denied the Lord, denied even knowing him at all, and the cock crew, as was told him, what guilt and unworthiness must Peter have felt in that moment? And our text says this in Luke 22:61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. But it's recorded, the Lord turned, he twisted about and looked. And he looked on Peter as one whom he loved with an everlasting love, one whom God the Father had given him to redeem. He looked upon Peter as a friend whom he loved eternally and was about to lay down his life for. So there's no greater love of anyone than a man lay down his life for his friends. He looked upon Peter as he was presented before God without spot, without wrinkle, without even... I enjoyed what Norman brought out in the lesson on Esther, how the three Jewish boys were cast into the furnace. And they saw, wasn't there three in the furnace? And, yeah. But I saw four. And he said, when they came out, they weren't even singed. And I singe the hair on my hands all the time. Just get light in the fire doing some things. It's all curly and gnarly looking. And these guys weren't even singed. And he says, there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. And for you that go camping a lot, you just sit around the campfire and smoke pretty much permeates you. All your clothes, your skin, everything about you, your hair, it smells like smoke. And when you go home, you have to wash all those. Say, man, it smells like you've been camping. Well, those came out of that furnace without even the smell of smoke on them. What a picture of redemption, of how Jesus presents his elect to the Father. And he says, of all you have given me, I have lost nothing except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He still has that smoky smell on him, and he's a little singed, and it's going to get worse. But the rest of my people, I've not lost a single one of them, and they're going to come to you spotless, without even a smell of smoke on them. What a picture of redemption from sin. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have such a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What good words we have there, and what a picture that we have in Peter, who desperately needed that. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Well, some wonderful words that we have from the Old Testament here that give us some insight into this, about the magnificence of the Lord and the immensity of him and the magnitude of I just think that we just can't in this world grasp the immenseness of God and his in grace in its totality. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Boy, thank goodness. Thank God. nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. It's just beyond our, we don't have, as Philpott said, we don't have a line, a measurement to understand that depth of that, not sufficiently high to reach the summit of. We only have a 25-foot tape measure, and Christ is like top of Everest. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's hard for us to imagine it. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. For as man, his days are as grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. As for man, his days are grass. Just here for a brief time. And the brief time that we're here is according to his purpose. In the redemption, we're part of the all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Every one that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So we're in that category. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Everlasting to everlasting is kind of a department of redundancy department. from eternity to eternity is basically what that's saying. It's infinite. So, you know, when we think about this, and Peter, later on, he runs to the tomb, because they said, he's gone. He runs to the tomb and he has to look for himself. And said, no, he's gone. Did Jesus later rise from the dead and hold Peter to account for his misdeeds? Did he do that? No. Or were his actions paid for in the totality of the sacrifice Jesus made once for all his elect? The two on the road to Emmaus, if we ever get to Luke chapter 24, they're going along and they're all despondent because their leader has been crucified he's been killed in an awful way, and they're not quite understanding it. And yet Jesus appears to them on the way and opens their eyes, it said, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they go back, they say, oh man, we know a lot of stuff now, and we're eager to share them. Now that we have a kind of an understanding of the Old Testament, like Norman's been preaching from Numbers and Esther and all those Old Testament scriptures for years and years. We got to go back. We got to go back to Jerusalem and tell the disciples what we learned. And so they're eager to share these revelations of Jesus, and they had this to say in Luke 24:33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and they that were with them. And here's what they said. The Lord is risen indeed, and he appeared unto Simon. Well, how would they have known that? How would they have found that out? Because they're moping along on that road saying he's been crucified and he's dead. But now they're saying he's alive. And guess what he told us? He said, I rose from the dead, and then I went and showed myself to Peter. He appeared unto Simon. And, you know, Jesus had a special concern regarding Peter and the anguish that he must have been suffering And he gave this direction. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. And these people are at the tomb and they're looking for Jesus. And there's these ones there in white apparel. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But now go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him as he said unto you. He kind of singles out Peter because he knew the anguish that he was going through, saying, oh, how could I have done that? How could I have said that? How could I have denied him three times? And then look what all the things have happened. Paul, in declaring the gospel, reported this in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, and then of the 12. So he made a special point of revelation, of revealing himself to Peter. And so when Jesus comes to them, if you go back through the other Gospels, you find that Peter denied him, and so said they all. I mean, they all abandoned him and skulked off. He appears to them. And what's the first thing he says unto you? Peace be unto you. John 20:19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, the same day came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Because that's how he looked at them, through the lens of eternal electing love, and that he shed his blood for them. They're his. They're his peculiar treasure, he calls them. And that means peculiar, not like they have a third eyeball or one ear that's great big. Peculiar means purchased. It means something that you've bought for yourself. It's peculiar to you. It belongs to you. His thoughts to them are not of anger, not of vengeance for abandoning him, because it was all purposed, it was all ordained of God, exactly what would happen and exactly what would transpire, exactly for the purposes of God in redeeming the church. He was not going to be angry at them or thinking of vengeance for abandoning him or for denying him who bought them. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, that thoughts of peace, peace be unto you, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. My blessed sir, behold the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, we're done there. Be free in that. Thank you.